Good morning. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a joy to be with you this morning. It's always a joy to come worship, but especially an honor and a joy to be able to bring you God's word this morning. If you don't know me, my name's Sam. I was a member here for many years, and then several years ago, my wife and I moved as I started seminary, and we serve at Holy Cross PCA up in Stanton, Virginia. And are blessed to sometimes be able to come down here and hang out with you all again. Up at Holy Cross, we've been working through our own Advent series, and it's called The Uncomfortable Comfort of the Incarnation. And the idea is that Christ's incarnation, Jesus' coming, is both the greatest comfort that we could know, but it's also a bit of a challenge to us. It is something that should bring us some level of discomfort. Now, I know that the word incarnation or incarnate may not be that familiar to all of us, that it's not something we necessarily use every day, and so it may lose some of its significance. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking of how the other day I was out with my family, and we did what we often do. We stopped and got coffee, and I'm secure enough in my masculinity to tell you I get an over-sugary seasonal latte. Now, and my wife did what wives do, and she took a sip of that latte. She wanted to taste what I got. And as she sipped that gingerbread latte, she said the words I'm sure some of you have said, "This tastes like Christmas in a cup." And what she meant by that was not simply that gingerbread is the essence of Christmas, but that somehow in those tastes and those smells, the season itself, the experience, the nostalgia of Christmas was just for a moment, it was tangible there. And if I'm honest, I think that's often how we think of the incarnation, that somehow, maybe for a moment, God was tangible. But that's not enough. That's not the fullness of what incarnation means. What it means is that Jesus, the Son of God, who is God, was truly here and among us, that he did truly come and become one of us, that he didn't cease to be God, but that he did take on the nature of a man. And what that means, if that's true, is that act of incarnation, that becoming one of us, coming to us, it's the single greatest disruption that has ever happened on this earth. C.S. Lewis, speaking of Christ, often calls him the divine interrupter. And if God really did come and dwell among us, it is an incredible comfort, but it is also a challenge to us. An interruption to our lives. And as we pick up the story of Jonah this morning, I think we can see that Jonah's life and the Ninevites' lives were full of God's divine interruptions. Now, as you're able, if you would stand and join with me, we will be in Jonah chapter 3. Please stand for the reading of God's word. Jonah 3 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published it through Nineveh. 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish.' When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would bring to them, and he did not do it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated. Will you join with me in prayer? God, we thank you for your word, that it is good and true, and every part of it has meaning and blessing for us. We pray even now that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would bless the reading and preaching of your word for our good and your glory. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, we are picking Jonah's story back up right in the middle. And if you haven't been with us for the last several weeks, I just want to give you the brief recap. You probably know this story. But Jonah, who is a prophet in the nation of Israel, receives a word from God that calls him to go to the Ninevites, the capital of Assyria. Now, these are terrible people. Assyria was the greatest empire of the day, and it was an incredibly wicked empire, I think comparable to the Romans of Christ's day, or even the Nazis of the 1940s. The Ninevites cherished violence and cruelty. They believed that that was the proper order of the world. On their temples and in their palaces, they had carvings that praised this, that displayed the evil things they did, images of slavery and torture that I can't describe in mixed company. And these are the people God called Jonah to take his message to. And Jonah doesn't, right? He says no thank you. He doesn't really even say anything. He just runs. He gets on a boat and begins to go as far from Nineveh as he can. And you know the story. God sends a storm, and the ship is going to be destroyed, and Jonah finally owns it. He says, this is my fault. Throw me into the sea. God won't destroy you. And the pagan sailors don't want to, but they finally relent, and they toss Jonah in. And the storm stops. The boat is saved. But Jonah doesn't get to get back on, because God also sends a great fish to eat Jonah, to swallow him. And so Jonah is swallowed, and he is in the belly of the fish for 3 days. He is as if he was dead, as Brian told us last week. And in the belly of that fish, Jonah cries out to God. He speaks the words of Scripture, asking God to see him, trusting in God's steadfast covenant love to save him. And God does. God sees and hears Jonah, and he saves him. And that's where we pick up the story in chapter 3. We're back on track. Having been puked up by the fish, God's word comes to Jonah again. And it hasn't changed. It is the same message for Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. And this time, Jonah obeys. He heads into the city. A city that we're told is a pretty decent size, about 3 days' journey. Now, that doesn't mean it was 3 days to walk across Nineveh as the crow flied. What it means is it was a really dense city. It had a population of about 120,000. But geographically, it was a little bit smaller than the town of Bedford. So basically, that's you take half the population of Richmond, half of its buildings and people, and squeeze it all into the proper township of Bedford. And that's how dense this city was. It was a busy place. If you went and visited a city like this and you got back after your trip, your friends would say, what did you think? Did you like Tokyo or London? And you would say, it was great. I'm going to have to go back, though. There's no way you can see it all in just a few days. That's what Jonah's dealing with here. A busy, crowded city. And so he travels in about a day. He gets the lay of the land and is canvassing the city. And then he begins to cry out the message that God has given him, proclaiming, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now, I want us to absorb the utter absurdity of this scene for a moment. Jonah is a Jew, which means he spoke Hebrew. And this wasn't a time where there was a common tongue that most nations spoke. There was no Greek, there wasn't Aramaic, there may have been an early form of it. But most likely, Jonah is not speaking the same language as the Ninevites. They spoke Akkadian, and he may have had a smattering of it, but most likely, at best, Jonah is speaking in broken speech to these people. And so there is a linguistic and cultural barrier to the message he is giving them. Again, Jonah's a Jew. These were the puny southern neighbors to Nineveh, the capital of the greatest empire that the world had known, an empire that had enslaved, tortured, and conquered most of the known world at the time, that was already eyeing northern Israel, where Jonah was from. Jonah was likely dressed like a Jew. He probably would have stuck out some, and so he would not have been respected. There were cultural and socioeconomic barriers to his message. And I think it's also fair to assume that Jonah probably wasn't in the best shape at this point. Nineveh is a pretty good journey inland from the sea, and it may be safe to say Jonah had had some time to clean off the whale vomit, but it's still a hard journey, and so he is probably not wearing his Sunday best by now. He's probably looking a little haggard, tattered clothes, unkempt hair and beard. There's an appearance barrier to his message. And then there's the message itself. 40 days, and your city will be destroyed. And I think the context of Jonah's obedience should make us assume that this is the message God gave him. But do you know what's missing? Did you pick that up? There's no call to repentance. There's no hope of grace, simply the message of God's judgment. We can take for granted that we know that God is a merciful God, and the message of hope and hope of grace always comes with the message of judgment, but Jonah does not give that to the Ninevites in this message. Imagine this. You have not finished your Christmas shopping, and the Amazon fulfillment dates are past Christmas now. And so sometime this week, you're scurrying around downtown Lynchburg, and you're looking for that perfect gift that you forgot to buy weeks ago. And as you walk down, you see a man coming down the sidewalk. And you can tell by the style and his appearance that he's not from here. He's from somewhere else. You can also tell that he's seen better days. He's looking a little rough. Maybe he isn't quite kept. He looks like he hasn't seen a barber or even a shower for a while. And as he approaches you coming down the road, he begins to cry out in broken English, 40 days and Lynchburg will be destroyed. Now, your first reaction will probably be to look around and see if there's any law enforcement nearby. And as you cross the street to put some distance between you, probably gonna just bemoan the state of mental health in this country, while keeping a healthy distance from this crazy man. But that's not what happens in verse 5, is it? We see as Jonah cries out and gives them the message of God, it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. What? Are you kidding? Some crazy foreigner comes into the greatest city in the world and just begins crying out a message of damnation, condemning the great city for its weakness. And they crumble before the word of God. It's simply a miracle. We're told in verse 6 that the word of Jonah, the message of God, goes all the way up to the king. We need to hear, we need to understand that there are no barriers so great that they can stop the word of God from going forth. Not language or wealth or status. When the prophetic word of God goes forth, when God seeks to work in and through a people to reach them, nothing will stop it. His word will work from the poverty of the streets to the grandeur of the palace. And that word, that message from God, does not simply request or even simply require a response. It demands one. By its very eternal and supernatural nature, the message of God cannot be ignored. And this brings us to our second point, a necessary response. In this passage, we not only see a response to God's word, we get to see the right response. In verse 5, the response of the Ninevites is summarized, saying that they all turn to God in repentance. And then in verses 6 through 9, Jonah goes back and explains what happened. That as the message spread through the city, as hearts were convicted by God, word reached all the way to the king. And that as word reached the ears of the king, he and his nobles were so moved by the Spirit that they fully believed in the prophet's message. Now, despite the lack of a call to repentance in Jonah's message, the king somehow recognizes that this is the correct course of action. Perhaps he had heard that the God of Israel was a merciful God, a God of long suffering. Maybe he didn't know, and he was just hoping blindly. But I think it's fair to assume there was something more going on there. I think there's good reason to believe that the king was not just hoping blindly or gambling, but that he was acting on an instinct that went deeper than even he understood. You see, because the law of God is written on the heart of every person ultimately knows that they are guilty before a holy God. Every person knows that the wickedness of their heart makes them rightly deserving of God's wrath. And when the word of God comes to and convicts that heart, a response is demanded. There are really only two options. Deny the conviction that weighs on our soul, or repent. And this means that anytime someone turns to God in repentance, it is a work of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit overcomes the natural inclination of our hearts to stuff down the conviction of God's message, when the gospel breaks through, that is a work of God Himself. Now, the king may not have known the full nature of God's justice and mercy and grace, but as the message of God's judgment came to him, a response was demanded. And if he gave that right response, that means that the Spirit was working. And that's worth sitting on for a second. See, Jonah's message didn't just call them out for their sin. It challenged the core of their cultural values. Their very worldview was being confronted in the message of Jonah. This is a culture that was callous, that from a young age taught their children that it was the job of the powerful to conquer and subdue and crush the weak. This was their worldview that God is challenging. And in challenging their worldview, he is saying, your very essence, who you are as a people, is an affront to me. It is an offense to a holy God. And so it's not simply that they're saying, yes, there is some sin here, and we're convicted of that. It's them acknowledging in their repentance that the very nature of their society was offensive to God and needed to change. And so when Jonah's message, when God's message breaks through, it's doing more than just convicting. It's convincing a whole people group that their worldview is utterly wrong. And we see as that message breaks through, for the king himself, he repents. And he calls his people to join him in doing so. In verse 6, we see the king gets off his throne. There's this acknowledgement that he is not the true king in this situation, but there is someone greater to whom he must bow. He takes off his royal robes and covers himself with a sackcloth and sits in ashes. And he calls all of his people to join him in doing so. Now, these were all acts that were a custom of the culture, things you would do in times of great tragedy or mourning. And in doing this, the king and the people are showing their sorrow. They're not just acknowledging their disobedience to God, they're mourning it. You see, our offenses against a good and holy God are not merely legal offenses against a judge or a rule. They are against a person. God Almighty, who is a just judge, is also the perfect holy being of all eternity. And so sin isn't simply breaking rules. It is betraying and wounding the Holy One. And part of repentance is to mourn that. To say not simply that what I have done is wrong or that I want to avoid punishment, but to acknowledge and mourn that I have betrayed and sought to wound a holy God. And so the king leads his people in crying out to God. Even the animals are forced to join in. It's not that the cows had sinned, right? This is another cultural act to show that all of their lives, every part of their community, needed to cry out and repent to God. Now, this is Bedford County, but I know not all of y'all have spent time on farms. But if you haven't, I imagine many of you have cats. And I want you to imagine the racket if you didn't give Mittens her kibble for about a week. Or water if you withheld that from her. The angry meows. Now imagine a whole city, this densely packed city, in a time where agriculture was much more important, full of cattle and other animals who are not allowed to eat or drink. And as the people cry out to God, the animals are crying with them, so much so that the whole city would have been the wail of a broken heart. A city transformed from its pride to mourning. Now, it's worth noting that repentance is something we are all called to. And I would wager that it's probably been a while since you sat in sackcloth or didn't give your kitty their food. And I want to say I think that's actually okay. And here's what I mean. A heart of contrition, of genuine mourning, should be present when we repent of our sins. But it becomes different for believers. Because repentance should be such a constant thing in our lives that it doesn't need to look like this once-in-a-generation act of repentance that we see happening in Nineveh. In fact, it's been said that all of the Christian life is repentance. And repentance becomes different in the sense that it's no longer just an act of mourning, but that there's also joy and hope present in it. See, having been justified before God by the work of Christ, we are now being reconciled to him through the work of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul often talks about the work of repentance in our lives as the work of reconciliation to God. And what he means by that is that as God works in us and makes us more like Christ, he is reconciling every little broken piece of who we are to God. Every little desire for sin, every whim of rebellion against God. The Holy Spirit is piece by piece reconciling it to God through the work of repentance. And so for a believer, as we walk day by day with God through the work of repentance, even though we're mourning our sin, we also rejoice. Because we recognize that moment by moment, through the Holy Spirit, we are becoming more and more reconciled to God, and that someday we'll be wholly reconciled to him in the totality of our being in our glorification. Repentance should involve mourning, but it should also involve joy. Now, I think we can conclude and should conclude two things about the repentance of the Ninevites in this passage. First, I think we should definitely agree with the text that it was genuine. Jonah is very clear that the Ninevites weren't simply trying to avoid punishment, but that they believed the message from God and were truly turning from their wicked ways, crying out to God, begging his pardon for their offenses. Secondly, I think it should also be clear from what we've said that the whole work of repentance was ultimately a work of God from start to finish. We see in verse 10 that when God saw what the Ninevites did, how they turned from their sin, he relented from the disaster he said he would do to them. It doesn't mean that God changed his mind or was somehow pleasantly surprised. That he goes, oh, great, they repent. Put away the brimstone, Gabriel. No, God was at work from start to finish. In fact, next week in chapter 4, Jonah acknowledges this. That he knew this was the plan of God all along. to save the Ninevites. It was God who sought out the Ninevites. It was God who sent a prophet with a message. And it was God who, by the regenerative work of his Holy Spirit, broke through their wickedness and their worldview with his miracle message. And so the fact that we see this proper response, this necessary response from the Ninevites, it is a testament to the work of God to save. The efficacy of his message, the sign that he had sent them. Repentance is the necessary response to the message of God. In our New Testament reading this morning, we read about the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 2. And as Brian, I think, has already mentioned, in Matthew 12, Jesus tells those listening to him that he's a greater sign. His life, death, and resurrection is a greater sign than the sign of Jonah. And this brings us to our last point, a greater sign. You see, in the incarnation, the birth of Christ, the ultimate message of God has come. And it's not simply that God sent another prophet to bring his message, but that the message itself, the word of God by which the world was created, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the word of God, who is God, equal to God in his glory, became like a slave, a lowly servant. He didn't count his power or position something to be clung to, but willingly lowered himself in order to bring the message of salvation to a wicked world. He was born to poor parents in a backwater town, in a filthy animal stall, not a cute nativity. This is the equivalent of like a rest area bathroom. He comes in utter poverty. He did not run like Jonah. He obeyed willingly. Jesus came and brought God's message of mercy and grace to those who had already betrayed and hated him and who would ultimately kill him. Now, the first people to hear the good news of his arrival are shepherds. Not good people. At that time, they would have been the people who took that job because their felony record probably kept them from getting any other job. These are blue-collar convicts. And the angels of God come to these men and tell them the good news that the Savior, the message of God, the Word of God, has come. And then they make this declaration to them. And it can seem kind of strange at first. It says, the offer, the declaration of peace to those with whom God is pleased. Now, do you think the shepherds thought God was pleased with them? These were probably men who were banned from the religious life of the temple because of their sinfulness. And yet the message of God, the word of God, has come to them. And it should make us ask, what does it take for God to be pleased with these shepherds? And really, we're asking, what does it take for God to be pleased with any of us? And the answer for us is the same as the Ninevites. Merely that we believe and repent, that we turn to the Savior that has been given to us. See, God's word has come, and it demands a response. And there's something else demanded in that response. You see, the uncomfortable comfort of the incarnation is that when God's word comes to us, that when by the power of the Spirit, it breaks through our rebellion and our wrong worldviews and brings us to repentance and saving faith, it also then demands that we be turned outwards. The comfort of the Word of God demands that those who are transformed by it move outward into the world to spread the good news of God's message. And we see this in the Ninevite king, don't we? Listen, he had 40 days to get out of there, right? This is the leader of the wicked people, arguably probably the most wicked person. This is a man who had spent his whole life seeing how he could gain power and preserve his own life by subjugating and putting down others. And yet the message of God comes to him, the word of God through the power of the Spirit so transforms him that here he is risking his own life to lead his people in repentance. And I think we would say the same of the shepherds in Luke 2. Do you think those guys ever just went back to how things were afterwards? No, they went out glorifying God. And I'm sure they never stopped telling people the good news that they had been told, that the word of God had come to them, that they had learned that it was possible for God to be pleased with them. Them, wicked men. I was reminded, thinking about this, of the words of All Holy Night. In the first verse, it says, "Long lay the world in sin and error pining, until he appeared, and the soul felt its worth." Do you know what makes a soul feel its worth? The word of God. Do you know what makes a Ninevite's heart melt? Or a shepherd's convict conscience cry out, the word of God. But how will they believe on him who they have not heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? How will they preach unless they've been sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And thus, you and I are called to have this mindset among ourselves, to imitate Christ, that we are called, as Jesus did, to lay down our lives and to give and go forth with the message of the good news of the gospel. The uncomfortable comfort of the incarnation is that the baby who comes and saves us demands that as those who belong to him, we join in the fight. Jonah, a prophet, a member of the covenant family of God, had no right to run from the mission God called him to, despite the difficulties of it. And even now, during this season of Advent, we anticipate the second coming of Christ, not as a poor baby, but as a conquering king, who will judge and destroy the wicked. But even now, God has sent forth his people into the world to proclaim the good news that salvation and hope and restoration to God can be found for all who believe in Jesus Christ. If you have been saved from your sins, welcome to the fray. These are your marching orders. The world, even now, is full of wicked Ninevites and dirty shepherds, and they're not beyond the power of God to save. All the barriers to the gospel are light work for the Spirit of God. And so we go forth and proclaim the good news, not in our strength, but in his, as far as the curse is found. Would you pray with me? God of grace, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the coming of Christ, that in his life, death, and resurrection is the hope for broken sinners, the hope for those who would seek your pleasure, who would have you to love them and be pleased. God, I pray even now that you would work in our own hearts, that we would find our only hope in the salvation that comes through Christ, that you would bring us to greater faith in that salvation, and that as we go forth as your people, you would spread the good news of the gospel through us. We ask that you do this work by your Spirit and in the name of your Son, Jesus, for your glory. Amen.